This week we come to another major subdivision of our epistle. If you'll notice once again on your overall chart, we've now come to chapter 9, and chapters 9 through 11 constitute another subsection. In chapters 6 through 8, Paul has answered the objection which was raised, doesn't a religion which teaches that a man is saved by his belief rather than his conduct inevitably produce bad conduct? And Paul has demonstrated very conclusively that the answer to that is no. Therefore, that objection to his gospel has been set aside. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul comes to a second major objection to his gospel. Let me create the overall question here before we go into the passage itself. Now, Paul, his objectors were saying, you're a Jew, and you come from the nation of Israel. Certainly, of all the people on the face of the earth who should be in a position to know what is true and what is false concerning the revelation of God, it ought to be Israel. It ought to be the Jews. If indeed God has been building up to the gospel which you now preach, if this is indeed the capstone, the apex of God's revelation concerning the salvation of the human race, surely His people, His chosen nation, through whom Jesus Himself came, and to whom was given the prophets and the law and the revelation of God, surely this nation, unique among all the nations of the earth, should be the first to recognize the truthfulness of what you're preaching. But since the vast majority of your fellow Jews reject what you are preaching, doesn't that prove that what you're preaching is false? Now that's the objection. The unbelief of most of Israel, the rejection of Paul's gospel of justification by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, the rejection of this concept, the clinging to law-keeping by the majority of the Israelites, does this not prove that Paul is wrong and they are right? Because after all, the majority rules, doesn't it? And particularly, the majority within God's chosen nation. Now, this is the objection that Paul is facing at this point. If God has chosen a nation and has promised to bless them, and now the majority of that nation is out of accord with what you're preaching, and thus, in effect, is rejected, set aside by God, according to your preaching, Paul, doesn't that obviously mean, then, that if what you're preaching is true, God has changed His mind, God has gone back on His word, God has apparently decided to do something different from what He originally said He would do? Doesn't that produce a chaos in the whole idea of religion? Doesn't that give you some sort of an Indian giver type of God? No, Paul says, that is not the case at all. And let's see how he deals with it. First of all, in the first five verses, Paul deals with his own attitude toward the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world. And the point of this particular section is simply that Paul does not look upon this situation as simply a theological problem. He looks upon it as a human tragedy in which he is deeply involved and which he cares very deeply about. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you see what Paul is saying in that verse? Paul is saying, I feel so deeply, I sense the tragedy so deeply, the tragedy of the unbelief of Israel, that if it were possible, I would be willing to forfeit my own salvation if it would mean the salvation of the nation of Israel as a whole. As I have mentioned in application number 4 we can hardly pass over this without making an application for our class, I think. Do you suppose any of us today feel that kind of concern for lost people? Do we know of anybody that we feel so deeply about that we would be willing to forfeit our own salvation if it could mean the salvation of someone else? This, of course, is an astonishing statement. Now, Paul knew perfectly well that this was not possible, but nevertheless, I think he was very serious when he said this, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, among other things. I think we might measure our own concern for the lost by this remarkable statement. This was not just a theological problem, as I say, to Paul. This was not something simply to be worked on by means of systematics. This was a deep, genuine, personal tragedy in the life of Paul that so many of his fellow countrymen, his beloved Jews, were not accepting the gospel and were rejecting salvation through Christ. So first of all, Paul establishes the fact that he feels the situation very deeply, and he is certainly not unaware of it. But that does not mean that the conclusions which his opponents were drawing were accurate. It does not mean that his gospel is incorrect, and it certainly does not mean that the God who has given Paul revelation has changed his mind, has gone back on his word, has somehow or other acted unjustly or unrighteously. Now notice how Paul does this. First of all, in verses 6 through 29, Paul looks at Israel's situation in the light of the attributes of God. In the light of the attributes of God. Then, secondly, starting in verse 30 and going down through chapter 10, he looks at Israel's situation in the light of human responsibility. And thirdly, as we'll see next week, in chapter 11, he looks at Israel's situation in the light of God's overall plan for Jew and Gentile alike. You'll notice that our lesson for today takes up the first segment and half of the second. And then next week we will complete the second segment and the third, plus the concluding doxology. Now first of all, in verses 6 through 29, Paul looks at Israel's situation in the light of the attributes of God. Now, in verses 6 through 13, Paul says that the rejection of most of the nation of Israel by God is not inconsistent with the promises of God. Now, let me see if I can capture the argument for you here. His objectors were saying, look, Paul, everybody knows that God made certain promises to Israel in the Old Testament, to Abraham and to his seed, which became known as Israel. Now you are saying that those blessings are going to be fulfilled only in those who accept Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, you are now adding some new condition to this blessing. And you're saying that the Jews who do not receive your particular gospel are no longer going to receive the blessings which God promised to Israel. So therefore, God has failed to come through on the promises which he made to Israel if your gospel is true. No, Paul says, that's not right. First of all, you must recognize, Paul says, that your whole concept, your whole understanding of the term Israel is crucial. And we have here a most important statement in verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, friends, this is one of the most important statements that we will see in this entire epistle concerning God's dealings with men and concerning our understanding of much of what goes on in our present generation. What this means is simply this. Not everyone who is physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is considered to be Israel in God's sight for purposes of ultimate blessing. Let me repeat that. not everyone who is physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and thus is called a Jew, or is called Israel, is thought of by God as being a Jew or Israel for purposes of ultimate blessing. Do you remember back in chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29, Paul said, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, I want you to notice a couple of the applications that I've listed for you this week. Number one, God's ultimate blessings have always related to those who would trust Him. Ethnic, national, and so-called religious considerations are not the criteria. And secondly, the Israel of God, and that term is taken from Galatians 6:16, was ultimately intended to include all believers, Jew or Gentile. Now, here's the point. Paul says to his objectors, "You are charging that God is unjust because he promised to bless Israel, and now he seemingly is not going to bless all of Israel. He's going to bless only believers. You say that's unjust." No, it is not unjust, Paul says. First of all, God is absolutely true when he says that he will bless Israel because it was evident even in the Old Testament that he did not mean every physical descendant of Father Abraham. And then he gives some examples of this. He says, for example, Abraham had more than one son. Abraham had Isaac, but he also had Ishmael. And it is evident that God did not bless Ishmael as a part of the seed of Abraham, but rather only Isaac. But the objectors would say that's perfectly understandable, because Isaac was the son of Abraham by his wife Sarah, whereas Ishmael was the son of the slave woman, Hagar. No, that's not the reason, Paul says. Let's move on down one more generation. Isaac had two sons. They were named Jacob and Esau. They were both born of the same father and same mother. As a matter of fact, they were twins. And furthermore, Esau was even the older of the two by a few moments. And yet, God said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." That's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And incidentally, in case that gives you a problem, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," I would suggest that you compare Luke chapter 14, starting about verse 20, where Jesus himself said, "Except a man hate his mother and his father and his wife and his children, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, that does not mean that you have to have an emotional dislike for your entire family in order to be a disciple of Jesus. What it means there and what it means in Malachi and what it means here is that you must regard certain ones as being less important. Unless you regard your father and your mother and your wife and your children as being less important than your relationship to the Lord, you can't be his disciple. And therefore, in this context and in Malachi, the Lord simply means that he chose Jacob to be the line through which the seed would come, and he did not choose Esau. And therefore, the descendants of Esau were not a part of Israel, even though Esau was physically descended from Abraham and Isaac. Now, do you see what Paul is trying to demonstrate here? Even in the Old Testament, even at the very beginning of the Hebrew family, in the days of the patriarchs themselves, it should have been evident to anyone who would notice carefully that more than physical descent was required to be a part of Israel, or the seed of Abraham. Because both Ishmael and Esau were physically descended from Abraham, but neither of them was counted as Israel. So the point that Paul is trying to establish is simply this. It should have been recognized from the very beginning that God did not recognize all of the physical descendants of Abraham as being Israel. Therefore, he doesn't have to recognize all of the physical descendants in Paul's day as being Israel. Now, the Jews were saying, well, that's right, the descendants of Ishmael were not included, and the descendants of Esau were not included, but let's face it, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were included. Not so, Paul says. Not so. Only the descendants who are believers are included. In other words, it takes more than physical descent from Abraham to be a part of the blessings of God. You remember Jesus said on one occasion that God could raise up sons to Abraham from these stones. You see, physical descent, which the Jews prided themselves on in that day, was not in itself the criterion. But now, at this point, his objectors would say, wait a minute, God can't do that. God would be unrighteous. He would be unjust to do that. He must bless every physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or he is proved to be unjust, unholy, and unrighteous. And Paul says, not so. And in verses 14 through 29, he shows that that is not the case at all. That God is absolutely just, even though he exercises his sovereign choice. Now, just in passing, may I point out that many put the wrong interpretation upon this section. This section is frequently used to support the doctrine of divine election in the sense that God has chosen certain people to be saved and he's chosen others not to be saved. Now, that is not the point in this section. That's something that we can take up at some other time, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point here in this section is simply the fact that God is a sovereign God, that he has made us, and he can do with us as he chooses. If you want to put it in the common vernacular today, this is God's game, and he sets the ground rules. If you've ever been to a baseball game, you know that before the game, the two managers and the umpire get out at home plate, and they discuss the ground rules. If a ball hits the lamp in left field, is it fair or foul? If a ball jumps into the stands on the first bounce, is it a ground rule double? If a ball goes off the facade in left field, is it a home run or a double? In other words, all of that is decided in advance. And once the game is started, you don't change the rules. You play by the rules. Now, what Paul is saying here, in effect, is God is the umpire, the manager. He is in charge of this entire game, which we call life, and he alone sets the rules. Now, since he is sovereign, since he is absolutely omnipotent, he can decide whatever he wants to decide. And he doesn't have to do anything which man thinks he has to do. And furthermore, man is in no position to question a holy God. Verse 20, man says, I don't think this is right. Paul says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? In verse 18, he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to send them to hell. That's not the point at all. It simply means in the case of Pharaoh, or in the case of Judas Iscariot, or what else, God simply used the unbelief of these men to accomplish his own purpose. He makes even the wrath of man to praise him, the psalmist says. Now, the point in this section, then, is that just because God decided that only believers in his Son, Jesus Christ, were to be saved, and not simply the physical descendants of certain people, he is not unjust in making that kind of decision. God has a perfect right to decide what the conditions of salvation will be. And once he's decided it, man cannot say, I don't like that. I don't want you to do it that way. It doesn't make any difference whether you want him to do it that way or not. That's the way he's decided to do it. Frequently, I have somebody come in my office and want to discuss religion, as they put it. And very frequently, one of them will say, well, would you like to hear what I think about religion or God or salvation? It's very difficult for me not to say, no, I really don't care particularly what you think, because what you think or what I think is unimportant. It's what the Word of God says. But usually I'm too polite to say that, so I'll say, yes, go ahead, I'd like to hear what you think. Then they tell me what they think. And then I say, well, that's very interesting, but how do you know you're right? A million other people think otherwise. How do you know you're even in your right mind? How do you know you're reasoning properly? How do you know that you have all the facts? The fact is, what I think or what you think or what somebody else thinks is not important. It's what God says. And God has said that those who call on the name of His Son will be saved, and those who do not will not be saved. And it doesn't make any difference whether they're descended from Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or George Washington or anybody else. It doesn't make any difference. If you don't accept Jesus Christ, you won't be saved. Therefore, as I've indicated here on the outline, the exercise of God's sovereignty is not injustice. It's not unjust to Jew, and it's not unjust to the Gentile. Now you say, well, what about this business about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? There are several times in the book of Exodus, 4:21, 7:3, 7:13, 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, 14:4, 14:8, several times where God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. But there are also several times where it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:15, 8:32, 9:34, 1 Samuel 6:6. The point, I think, is simply this. Pharaoh was an unbeliever. He had hardened his heart against God. God simply solidified it. God simply set it in concrete, as it were, and used his unbelief for his own glory. And the same thing could be said of Judas Iscariot. God didn't make Pharaoh hard in the first instance, and he didn't make Judas betray Jesus. He simply used the hardened, rebellious nature of those two men to accomplish his own purpose. So the thrust of this passage is that God's sovereignty is not unjust. It does not produce injustice. God has decided from the very beginning that only that portion of Israel which would believe would be saved. Only a remnant would be saved, not the entire nation. And therefore, the requirement that they believe in Jesus Christ is not something new, it's not something different, it's not God going back on His Word, it is simply what God has intended all along, and which was made plain even in the Old Testament, for those who would read carefully. Even in the Old Testament, in passages such as Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 22, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, it was only the remnant that was to be saved. And the remnant always meant those who would accept His salvation through Messiah. Now, moving on into the next section, starting in verse 30 and going on down through chapter 10, verse 13, we have Paul addressing himself now to the human responsibility which is involved in all of this. Why has most of Israel rejected the gospel? Is it because God has gone back on His Word? Is it because God is somehow or other unjust in the way He bestows His favor? No, that's not the point at all. In this section, Paul says that Israel itself is to blame for its rejection by God. Well, why are they to blame? Because, Paul says, they sought righteousness, all right. Look at verse 32. They sought it, but they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, Paul says, and this is a summary of the whole passage. Paul says, I'll admit that the Jews have been interested in salvation. They've been interested in the favor of God, but they have decided in their own bullheaded, stubborn, rebellious way that the only way to achieve that salvation is by good works, by law-keeping. They have a zeal for God, he says in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, but it's not according to knowledge. Instead of accepting the righteousness which God has provided in Christ, in their ignorance they have gone about trying to establish their own righteousness. And they have refused to give up the law as a method of righteousness. Despite the fact, verses 6 through 13, despite the fact that the gospel is available, it's easily appropriated, it is open to all of them. Just as God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, that the law was readily available to the entire nation, and their disobedience was not because of ignorance, but because of rebellion. So in the same way, Paul says, the problem with Israel today is not that they haven't heard, it's not that they don't know, it's not that they haven't been given revelation, it is simply that they have rebelliously, they have in their own bullheaded, stubborn manner, rejected God's revelation and have gone about to establish their own righteousness through their own works. And God will not accept it. God has set the rules. God has said salvation is through Jesus Christ, my Son. And I don't care who you are, I don't care where you are, I don't care what your national entity may be, I don't care what your ethnic or racial background may be, I don't care what your heredity may be, I don't care what your credentials may be, unless you accept Jesus Christ, my Son, as your Savior, you will not be blessed as the Israel of God. And that's the way it has to be, Paul says, despite my great sorrow for the Jews, to the contrary notwithstanding.